For the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Every scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be come mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word to Acts 2:11. We have just had a survey of the Roman Empire of the time of Paul and Luke. And we will at this point see how the Jews from each of these places reacted. It's kind of interesting. I got a letter from Paul Peterson. We actually got tape from him. And he sent a letter to the algebra class at Wakefield and to the kindergarten at Wakefield and to the congregation of Patrian. Now, that guy writes more than I ever thought about writing. Well, maybe they don't give him nothing to do there and have that kibbutz. He seemed to think he was fairly busy, though. This was sent just before Passover, so they were going to get two extra days of holiday to tour the country, I think, during Pesach. They were looking forward to that. And so, they all send their, they both send their greetings to everyone here, and that ask that you continue to pray that the doors will open to visit with people around them as time goes by. All right, it is our custom to spend a minute in the silent prayer before we begin Bible class. This is so that each one of us can have the most benefit from what we study. And this, of course, implies that we understand the principle of rebound, the confession of sin, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, so as to have his illumination as we study. We will finish and down to the beginning of the sermon tonight, and then we'll launch into the sermon next Wednesday night and see how it goes. And we're going to see some rather interesting things in the sermon. In fact, the sermon is going to go just about parallel with what we're studying on Revelation on Sunday mornings at 11. We're going to have the same precise signs that Joel predicted, and they're going to be used as an indication of the day of Pentecost and the origin of the church. And we shall try to explain how it is used in Acts in such a way that it does not announce the beginning of the Second Advent, which of course it doesn't, and how it does mean the Second Advent when it's used in Joel. So we shall hopefully begin to see a little bit about how the Holy Spirit manages to use his word for a lot of different things, and that will come clear as we get into the first part of the sermon. It is, of course, a sermon to unbelievers, and one of the things that always fascinates me is that the modern fundies always take this material and they use the book of Acts as their model for preaching. And because all Baptists do this, I was raised a Baptist, and they always try to do it the way they do it in Acts. And of course, if you had a congregation full of unbelievers, that's probably the way they'd do it. But in general, I don't think I have a congregation full of unbelievers, so I try not to do it that way. Well, anyway, you can see the problem. All right, this is going to be to all unbelievers, and therefore there'll be no believers around except the people who are standing on the stage doing the talking. There'll be 11 men standing there, and one will be speaking. That will be Peter. And so that's what we're leading up to. All right, we'll take a few moments then for silent prayer, and then we'll move into our study. Shall we pray? Father, we do give thanks to you again this evening for the opportunity to come together and to study freely your word. We recognize, of course, that this is a rare privilege in the world in which we live, and that there are very few nations in which that is the case. Therefore, we pray that the freedom we now enjoy, which is being taken away from us little by little by little, will remain and that believers in this country will begin to wake up and realize how and where they're losing their freedoms and what to do about it. Teach us, Father, that we have a wider scope of responsibility than simply passing on doctrine to our children, although that's our primary objective, and to others who may come in contact with our evangelistic outreach. We also have a duty to maintain the heritage of this nation and to pass it on intact to the next generation. We pray, therefore, that you might give us wisdom as we seek to see how that can be done and how we as individuals can make an impact and have an effect on the constant loss of freedom due to the federal government in Washington. Pray that you will grant to us wisdom and the understanding, bina, the concept of skillful use of the wisdom we know, so that we might be effective in this area as well as in the area of evangelism, which we are now studying. Teach us now as we study, in Jesus' name, amen. The reaction, of course, we have seen now a whole list of these people who are in Jerusalem for the holy days, and the place was always packed to the gills. People couldn't find places to stay. It was hard to, crowds everywhere you look, people everywhere. Goats, jackasses, mules, you name it, not only pigs, of course, but everything else, sheep. Huge supplies of animals brought in for the sacrifices, turtle doves, pigeons. It was a real mess. And just like if you look at a television clip of Jerusalem on Holy Day, say Pesach or Passover today, with all the pilgrims in town, you get a good picture of what it must have been like in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that way during the day of Pentecost. And there are people everywhere, and not only natives of Jerusalem, but of course people from throughout the Roman Empire. So the joint's filled up with people. And so full, in fact, you can't hardly find room to walk. And that's when this, of course, occurs. And because there are so many people, very little goes by undetected. And I am sure that the people who lived around the house where the events of the five supernatural precursors took place were quite aware of the fact that something strange was going on. The great wind and all the noise and everything must have made them rather nervous. They didn't have many of the technological things we have today, so they wouldn't have had anything capable of producing those things. So we have studied then under point C, the birth of the Church of Pentecost, which will take us through Acts 2, 1 through 47. First, the prerequisites in 2:1. There has to be unity of the local church. And that, of course, indicates unity of purpose, unity of goal, unity of operation, and, of course, unity of leadership. The leadership has to be recognized. Secondly, the supernatural precursors, of which there were five, beginning in verse 2, the great wind, the cloven tongues of fire, which appeared or were made visible to them. And both of these, along with the, are described by Greek words that indicate that this is not what they really were, but that's the best you can do in our language to describe it. It was probably a small, I suspect it was probably the Shekinah glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he used that to be a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit upon his arrival. The third, the fire tongue sitting on each believer. Each believer got a chunk of glory. And then fourth, the filling of the Holy Spirit, which took place immediately upon the tongue of fire touching the believer. So it was a visible manifestation of something which is going to be true for every believer in the church age, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. You can rest assured that if you're saved, the Holy Spirit dwells inside of you tonight. He is there forever, nothing can take him out. He is permanently there as a guarantee of your deliverance at the day of Christ, at the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. So that's his guarantee, and it began for the church age in that way. By the way, it might interest you to know that the reason we don't have to have prophecy in the church age is because the church age is the only age in history in which the Holy Spirit indwelt believers. There was no age prior to this in which the Holy Spirit indwelled believers, and there will be no age after this when the Holy Spirit indwells believers. And since that is the case, this is the only age which does not need prophecy. We can take the written prophecy of the Word of God, and by virtue of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, under the ministry of the teaching of God's Word in the local church, we do not have to have prophecy about how our age will develop. And so that's why you don't have any prophecies about the church age. Well, as a matter of fact, the filling of the Holy Spirit, of course, was not the final event. The final event was that as a result of being filled with the Holy Spirit, the believers in this early group were able to speak with languages or in languages that they had never spoken in before. The reason for that is given in the following verses. Point three, in beginning in verse five, the first evangelistic crusade, the audience, and we've seen the general description. There were dwelling in Jerusalem at that time Jews, men of pious of devoutness or piousness, literally those who have received the good, from every nation of the nations under the heaven. Being the assembly of the audience, now when this became known abroad, or known throughout the city, became a noise, the multitude began to gather itself together. And so point C then picks up in the middle of that verse with the response of the audience to the supernatural sign. The only sign that is visible and really understandable to the crowd is the language sign. They can understand that they're hearing languages that these people shouldn't be able to speak. So the first response, of course, is confusion. And so they were confused. Cause, of course, because each one individual kept on hearing in his very own dialect them speaking. He kept on hearing them speaking in his very own dialect. And this was true of every person there. There was an additional response then of amazement in verse 7. Moreover, they kept on being amazed, and they kept on wondering, and at the same time they began to say, and here we find out what a great miracle this truly was, the speakers are dumb Galileans. Behold, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how do we keep on hearing each one of us in his very own dialect in which we were born, them speaking? How can they possibly speak these languages since they're from Galilee? I don't know what would be equivalent here. Watts or Harlem or something, maybe. I can't think of a good place. Gabon, that's a good place. How do we hear them speaking in our languages in which we were born? And then we have a list, parenthesis 5, the origins of the audience in detail. We start at the extreme east and work backwards toward the west. We start with the Parthians, the remains of the Persian Empire, the Medes, the smaller group up in the mountain areas that were not quite as affected by the Empire of Persia, the fall of Persia to Greece, and then the Greek Hellenistic states. Ultimately, the Romans. The Elamites, an even tougher group who have survived even harder problems and over a longer period of time. The inhabitants of Mesopotamia, the remainder of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, containing among them many of the old Akkadians and Sumerians and Cassites and Amorites. The Judeans, both Judeans and Cappadocians, now Cappadocians and Pontians and Asians and Phrygians and Pamphylians, all live up in the area which is now known as Turkey. And they're all, of course, then states that were originally Greek and now have become Roman. And then we move down south and west to the Egyptians, and then even further west across the north coast of Africa to Cyrene, the parts of Libya which are near Cyrene. And we go back north again across the Mediterranean. We pick up the Romans, literally the Romans, the ones who are strangers or staying as strangers or visitors at Rome. This is, of course, due to all the periodic decrees from the Roman Emperor that all Jews were to depart from the city and were no longer allowed to live there. Also, we have two kinds. We have both Jews and proselytes, that is, real Jews and people who are interested in Judaism and are thinking about converting. And then last, we have the Cretes and the Arabians. The Arabians are the Mauritanians from down south, and some of the other tribes from even further down into Saudi Arabia. You may remember, of course, that these Arabians are here because you remember when Paul was saved, the first place he went was to Arabia. And he spent 2 years there. Remember that? Paul spent 2 years in Arabia. And, of course, what he did was he went down there and he stayed with these Arabians who were at the day of Pentecost and who were saved as a result of Peter's messages just a little bit. So he already had a group ready to go when he got there. We don't know how many Arabians were saved. May have been one or two, may have been five or six. But he had a few, and a few is all you need if you're willing to teach the word and work while you do it. So the Cretes and the Arabians. The Cretes, of course, refer to the island-dwelling peoples of the Mediterranean, specifically the island of Crete, although it includes many of the other islands as well. Now, in the end of this verse, we begin, parenthesis 6, the manifestation of volition, which is the main subject of the rest of this paragraph. What do these people do when they have an opportunity to witness one of the greatest events in history? How are they going to react to it? How would we react if we had one of the great events of history in our day? Well, let's see. We'd probably react just like they did. Weird. All right, first of all, of course, we have to have the issue made clear. The issue is made clear by the gift, the sign gift of speaking in languages. And the issue is the magnificent works of God. That is, the works which God has accomplished. And I'll tell you ahead of time that the works of God that it's talking about are the works of providing eternal life and payment for sin. He's talking of the great works of God that are going to be the subject of this conversation. Those great works have to do with the provision of salvation for every member of the human race. That's what it's all about. So when he says that we keep on hearing them speaking in our very own languages the mighty things of God, this is, of course, the issue. The issue has to be made plain, and people have to understand the issue before they can make a decision about the gospel. And, of course, that's your job as a believer, is to make it clear. We talked this morning in 2 Corinthians about how to make the issue clear. We discovered that there are some very simple things you can do. You shouldn't have to learn more than 4 or 5 verses to make the gospel clear to someone. By memorizing 5 verses, you should be able to lead anybody you talk to the Lord Jesus Christ and give him the gift of eternal life. That's all it takes, 5 verses. He has to know, first of all, that of course, you can do it with the Campus Crusade, 4 spiritual laws. You can do it with the Roman Road. You can do it with a number of things. But he has to know the following things, at least. He has to know that he is a sinner, which most people already know. You don't even have to convince them of that, usually. They have to understand that the wages of sin is death, and that therefore every sinner goes into eternal separation from God at death. They have to know that God loved human beings enough to provide a bridge so that you don't have to lose your life eternally. And then they have to know that the only thing they have to do to take the bridge, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, is to make a decision with their minds to believe in Jesus Christ and to tell the Father, thank you for the gift of eternal life. Now, whatever verses you want to plug into those 4 things, that'll do the job. So it's not hard to witness to people. The hard part is not getting literacy. The hard part is starting. The hard part is opening the conversation and seeing if they're interested. So the issue has to be made clear, and that's what's going to be made clear by the miraculous gift. And so we begin with the present indicative active of the verb akouo. Hearing, of course, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, as we discover in Hebrews. And therefore, they must hear first, and then, if they have any faith, it will manifest itself. And, of course, the faith itself has to come from hearing a specific thing, and the thing you have to hear is the word of God. Consequently, the present linear action start, the retroactive progressive present in this case, we have begun to hear in the past, we hear now, we'll keep on hearing as long as they keep on talking, apparently. We keep on hearing. Now, of course, they do keep on hearing because the 11 keep on talking in the proper languages. So there is no, unless they just shut their ears or walk off, there's no way they can avoid hearing. We keep on hearing them speaking. And there we have the genitive of the direct object. It's a rare thing, but the verb akouo often requires the genitive for an object, and that's what we have here. We have the word auton plus the verb lego in the participial form, legomton, both in the genitive case to show they are the object of the verb here. we keep on hearing. What is it we hear? We hear them speaking. That's what we hear. Now, what is it we hear them speaking? Now, we have two descriptive terms. First, it is in the sphere of our very own dialects, very own languages. By the way, if you want to prove that glossa or glossa equals dialectos, see, a lot of the charismatics don't want to admit that. They want to say, well, yeah, they were speaking in a real language here. That was dialectos. But glossa means a heavenly tongue. See, that's it. But you see, that's not what happens in this passage. What happens in this passage is that what they are doing, which is speaking in a perfectly normal language, in words that can be understood by everyone listening, in their very own language, word after word after word, with not a single word that can be understood, is called both glossa and dialectos. There is no difference whatsoever. So, since the passage itself makes that clear, what we have is a situation in which the so-called gift of tongues, or glossolalia, is defined once and for all as a bona fide, intelligible language, which is spoken to a person who understands exactly what it says. That's the gift of languages. And it is used, of course, the word glossa. But here the word glossa is used for the same thing as dialectos is, and it means an intelligible language that carries a message. It has to carry a message. No message, no issue. Let's see if we can figure out how that works. And we keep on hearing them speaking in our own tongues. This is Tice, a Metrice. Glossize. There it is. What did we just have a minute ago? Well, if you look up, I'll give you this in its all its glory. And let's just notice it as we go, and you can mark these out. And the first use of the word for language is found in verse 4. Verse 4. Let's take a note here, too. In verse 4, what they are doing is called heterice glossice. Heterice glossice. Now, heterice means it's another of a different kind. Therefore, it is another language of a different kind from the one they ordinarily speak, which means it is A, not Hebrew, B, not Greek, and C, not Aramaic. Okay? It's none of those three languages. Because those are the three languages they normally talk in. Okay. Second example. Is found in verse 6. And there it is. Te, idia, dialecton. By the way, there is no place in the New Testament where dialecto is ever used for the gift of languages, except here. In fact, in all of classical Greek, it always means it's an intelligible language, usually one with subtle distinctions, but often with major distinctions. Te idia dialecto. So again, you notice what verse 4 calls glossae, verse 6 calls dialecto. What else do we have to do? I hope we follow it on down. We'll find it again. Verse 8. And in verse 8 we have dialecto again. Te, idia, dialecto. The dialect in which we were born. finally, last but not least, we have it in our current passage, verse 11. And here it is Tithe, Hey Metarice, Glossize. Okay? Now I think that ought to establish for anybody who has an open mind that those two words are used in this passage to describe the same thing. And the meaning, of course, is a language that is understood by all, in this case, separately. Several languages, in fact, have to be spoken for that to be true. Now, what is it that they hear, picking it up from that point? What they hear is Ta, Megalea, to Theu. You have a name in it there, Megalea. Now, mega, of course, is what we use when we talk about a megaton. Nuclear weapons are measured in megatons and kilotons, sometimes in tons. I remember one little weapon system I taught that had just 20 tons of TNT in force. Little bitty rascal called the Davy Crockett. And I don't know why they called it that, I guess because you carried it with a coonskin hat on or something. But anyway, it was a rather neat little device, and you could carry it with you. One man could carry it and set it up and use it wherever he wished. A very nice little weapon. Makes big holes where tanks want to go across, and hopefully they'll all drop in. But anyway, Tom Megalea means the million. We've taken this over in English to mean million, as we take kilo to mean 1,000. So a kiloton is 1,000 tons, a megaton is 1,000,000 tons. And most of the American weapons range in, at least our larger ones, between 1 and 6 megatons in power. Now, of course, you can't have a megatonnage weapon in the old atom bomb system. It can't be fission. You have to use the fusion principle to get up into megatonnage. Now, the Soviet Union has an entire array of intercontinental ballistic missiles that carry 50 and 60 megaton weapons. The largest weapon we have is a little over six megatons. So that they have not only built more weapons than we have, but they like to build bigger ones also. And so they have a whole array of 50 megaton weapons. Unfortunately, they didn't discover until after they built them. But what they did was they waste a lot of uranium and a lot of deuterium, because you can hit a place with a 2-megaton weapon, and if you hit it with a 100-megaton weapon right behind that, or a 50-megaton weapon, you'll only do about a third more damage. You reach a point of diminishing returns at about 2.5 megatons, so that it doesn't do you any real good to go on up from 2.5 megatons to anything larger. But the Russians didn't figure that out. It was one of the things they missed in their spying, I guess. And so they ended up wasting a great deal of active material that they could have used in better weapons to use against us. And, of course, it never bothered me in the least. I chortle every time I hear about their 50-megaton weapons. First time I heard they had 50-megaton weapons, it took me back, and I said, well, good grief. What's wrong with us for now putting bigger weapons out? And then I suddenly began to remember some of the things I used to teach in nuclear weapons, and it suddenly dawned on me that it wouldn't make any difference how big they made the weapon. If they made a 1,000-megaton weapon, it still wouldn't wipe out more than a fourth more than a third. Because the major force of a nuclear weapon is both down and up. There's no way to cause the force to go sideways. And as a result, when you set off a megaton fusion weapon, the major force goes up and down, and all it does is dig a deeper hole. Which is one of the reasons, of course, why I always have to laugh when I watch these commentators talking about nuclear weapons, especially when some of the nuclear freeze types get on, like Steven Solars from New York. That's a hilarious one. I can't say, I've actually been kind of enjoying myself today. I don't think that Chicago could have had a better choice for mayor. I think they got exactly what they deserved. And I think they would have gotten exactly what they deserved no matter who had won. And since I was born there, I have a right to talk about it a little bit. And as I told them this morning, the blacks voted 99% for Washington and 1% for Epton, or whatever his name was. You got your choice. You either get a convicted felon or a psycho for mayor. And that was your choice. I've been in for psychiatric counseling, and apparently the best part of his life. He can't handle life, can't face problems, can't live in the real world. And the other one, can't seem to find the role of all to keep up with his money. Can't keep up with his own money. I don't know how he's going to keep up with the city of Chicago's. Well, I guess I do know how he will, too. But it's interesting that the whites voted 86% for the white candidate and 14% for the black. And now 14% elected the black mayor. Which indicates, of course, that there's not much racial solidarity among the whites. Not that that's good or bad. Personally, I would rather see a race where there's a good black and a good white, and you get a chance to select on the basis of their attributes and their good characteristics for the job. But that certainly wasn't the case in Chicago in this election. And of course, you know how they're interpreting this now. The interpretation of Washington's victory in Chicago is that we have to have a black running for president on the Democratic ticket this next election. That's the interpretation. Although Julian Bond did say that if Washington had lost the election, that the Democrats would have had a guilty conscience, and by using the guilt trip, they could have manipulated them all easier into making sure there was a black running. Said that on television. He did. I heard him with my own ears. So he said. Well, anyway, I think it's funny. I'm sure glad I don't live in Chicago, though. We keep on hearing, then, by the way, we have neighbors. There's also a black mayor in Gary, Indiana, and when I was up there visiting my relatives, none of my relatives will go into the city limits of Gary. It's like a jungle. Absolutely no law, no nothing. It's just wide open territory on any whites that show up in Gary. So that'll be interesting for the next couple of years up there. East Side, and anyway, Chicago's going to be an interesting place. Chicago's always been interesting, and there's always something interesting happening there. It was especially interesting when Bailey was alive. It's a pity his son didn't inherit some of his gumption. Probably wouldn't have had to see that election otherwise, but... Well, I didn't really want to get political now, but I couldn't resist that election. That was too good to pass up. A psycho versus a felon. I can't get over that. You know, thank God every night for the mayor we have in Tulsa. Well, we keep on hearing them speaking in our very own languages, the megalea, the mighty works of God. And it doesn't actually say the mighty works, it just says the mighty things. The mighty blank, and you can put whatever you want to in there. This is called ellipsis. And ellipsis is a way of emphasizing something. And in this case, what it emphasizes are the mighty person, the mighty works, the mighty deeds, the mighty workers for. You can put anything in there you want. In this case, I think the cross is the appropriate thing to go in there. The two theos simply means that this is a subjective genitive, meaning that God did the doing. The mighty deeds, put this in parentheses, done by God. In other words, God did them. God did the mighty deeds. As always, God is sovereign, God is omnipotent, God has the ability to do these kinds of things. God can do a great many things if he chooses. He has not chosen to operate in this dispensation in the same way that he did during the transition. And perhaps because there are not as many believers, and no great believers, as there were in the day of the apostles. But at any rate, All of them, we have a written word, we don't really need it anyway, and that's the main point, I suppose. That ends sub-point A, the issue. The issue is, we keep on hearing them speaking the magnificent, the mighty works of God in our own languages. All right, now the second point you want to notice is that everybody present has two characteristics. They're confused and they're amazed. Okay? So point B, the uncertainty and the amazement of all. Now this includes both those that are interested and those who are negative. So the word all here is critical. Every person in the audience has these two reactions. Begins with uncertainty and ends with amazement. They're all amazed by what's happening. The difference is how they're going to interpret and explain what happened. And that comes up in verse 12. So they were all amazed. Dipontes. That, of course, is the conjunction postpositive here used as an adversative conjunction, used in its adversative sense, but on the contrary, or actually in a mild assertive sense, but although they heard them speaking these things, they really didn't understand them anyway. Even though they heard the words, they were kind of a little thick-headed, like people are today when they hear the gospel. They're muddled by the cosmic system of Satan. But all of them, so again, this takes in the entire audience, but all of them, and then we have two imperfect tenses to illustrate what they all did. They were all amazed, and they were all perplexed. And the verbs that are used for that, one we've already had is existano, which is used up a little earlier, or existimi. And that means these are both in the imperfect tense, progressive imperfect, indicating that they just kept on being this way. They didn't get over it because they kept on seeing the miracle happen. It didn't just happen once and stop. It just kept right on occurring. So that reminds me, speaking of miracles, I see where they've got Susan Alamo's body over there in Arkansas, in Alma, and they got her in a coffin, and it's sitting in their church there. And since she died a year ago, they have been praying unceasingly with two people in the presence of the coffin at all times, and they are praying for her resurrection. And she's in worse shape than Lazarus when he stinketh. Of course, you know that under the teachings of Tony and Susan, Susan had immortal life. She was never. She couldn't die. It was impossible for her to die. It's not past that long. In case you don't know anything about the Alamos, it was impossible for her to die. She was God's chosen Messiah, and therefore she couldn't die. Well, you ladies ought to appreciate that. It's nice to have a false lady Messiah for a change. We got some new lady, a false male Messiah, but it's nice to have, you know, you gotta give the ladies their due once in a while. And she was a very effective lady in terms of being an evangelist and et cetera for her cause. But all kept on being amazed. Little voice indicating they were all involved, of course, in the being amazed, and kept on doing so. And then connected by the connective use of chi, or and, as another verb. This one we haven't seen before. This is diapareo. Diapareo. And diapareo means literally, pareo means to become hard. We get the Greek word porosis from this, which means, something like concrete. Something as hard as concrete. That's the word that's translated in the New Testament as scar tissue. When you get somebody that has a porosis soul, it's a hard soul. It's so hard the doctrine can't get into it. They're not interested in doctrine. They're unteachable. Now, a lot of people like that. A lot of people who are unteachable, they're plural types. And diaporeo means that they're not just, that it means that nothing's getting through, okay? It means there's a metal block there. It's just like a concrete wall. And they hear what's being said. They know what the words mean. It makes no difference. They can't understand a thing. Total block. And so they kept on being perplexed. But all of them kept on being amazed and kept on being perplexed. Now, of course, what I would have thought was, well, surely this would be enough of a miracle to convince anybody that what's being said is true. I mean, I would have been impressed if I'd been there. And I'd have probably said, amen, preach on, brother. But not these folks. They're going to wait a lot of it. Which explains why Abraham told Lazarus, his opponent dies, that he wouldn't let him go back to earth to talk to his brothers about the Lord Jesus Christ or about the horribleness of torments, because he explained to them, if even if somebody went back to the dead, they wouldn't believe it. They have Moses and the prophets, and they don't believe them. And if they don't believe Moses and the prophets in the written word of God form, they're not going to believe you if you go back from the dead. They'll claim you're an imposter. Or a demon or something, or a genie, or a jinn, as the Arabs call them. You don't call them genies, you call them jinns. I don't know whether they call them jinns and tonic or not, but at least it's jinn. D-J-I-N-N. Well, they kept on being perplexed because they don't understand what's going on. And in fact, the D-I implies that this is even more emphatic, being greatly perplexed. They were really blotted out. They couldn't figure out what happened. They are totally stumped. Now we get the response. First we get the response of positive volition, and then we get the response of negative volition. How does positive volition respond? Well, let me point out that the positive group is divided into two parts, alas plus alas. Alas plus alas, and this is the positive group. The negative group is divided into another group called the heteros. That's the negative group down here, see. So there are two big groups in the crowd. The heteros group is not talking much at all. They're poking fun. They're all sitting around the edge saying, look at all those idiots up there drunk out of their skull. Bunch of weirdos. The positive group, they don't understand it either, but they're asking each other what it means. See, they're asking questions. It's one of the signs of positive volition. People ask questions when they're positive. They want to find the answers to things. And of course, if a person doesn't want to find the answers, you can talk to them until you're blue in the face, and you might as well be talking to a brick wall. It's not any good. About the only good you'll do is by quoting them some doctrine, quoting some of the word to them, so there's some later time when they're more flexible or more positive, the Holy Spirit can bring that word to their souls and make it clear, and they can take action on the basis of the word they've already heard. Which is why I always use the word, no matter how negative the person is. If I ever would get a chance to witness somebody, I always leave him with exactly what he has to do to be saved. And I usually quote, the only thing you have to do to be saved is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's if it says that anybody does that, thou shalt be saved. As I can see, that's the only requirement for salvation. Believe and be saved. So, you always want to leave the issue clear, no matter how negative they are, because they have at least been exposed to the Word of God, and that Word of God will go into their souls, and if it's ever needed, the Holy Spirit can drag it up again. He has a great ability to pull out of your soul what you need to witness with. All right, that's why I told, of course, the apostles, don't take any thought for what you shall say when they drag you before the magistrates. The Holy Spirit will give you the words. You learn doctrine, and when the time comes, the words will come. And they did. He always did. The Holy Spirit is always capable in your soul of bringing out whatever is necessary for any situation you get yourself into. Now, you have to expose yourself to knocking first. You have to put in your soul, so it's resident there. But once it's resident in your soul, the Holy Spirit's not going to have any trouble pulling it out when He needs it, or when you need it. So, the two parts of the crowd, of course, this is true of any evangelistic movement today. You have an evangelistic meeting, you're going to have some people who come to laugh, jeer, poke fun. They get drug in by friends, relatives, strong arm types, etc. And they're there, and they're negative. They'd rather be watching the new football league or something. Up here, you've got the others, and they're at least open. They're questioning. They're looking for answers. And it's from this group up here that you're going to get converts. They have to be positive. And by the way, I don't care how much you pray or how many places you go or how many people you talk to. If the people in a given geographical area are not positive, you will not see astounding growth. And that's a fact, too. Now, I don't know whether our generation has that much positive volition or not. I do know that they are really suckers for the big lie. This is probably the greatest generation of suckers that ever lived in this country. And that means they'll accept every two-bit Tim Horn counterfeit that comes down the pike. They don't want to take the time and the effort to study the Bible. That's not worship. And so they want to go flying off into emotionalism with no doctrine. Hell, only a conversation with those people is fascinating. I can't avoid it because I keep running into them and they keep talking to me. So I always talk back. You know, I always ask them questions. What do you think of this doctrine or that doctrine or some other doctrine? They never know what I'm talking about. And the question I have is, you know, suppose I asked you about the woman you're about to marry. Say you've been engaged for 3 years, or let's say you're married even for 5, 10, 15, 30 years. And I ask you about your mate. And I say, well, what color hair does she have? You're going to be able to tell me within an iota of a shade. Well, it used to be brown, and then it was red, and then it was, for about 6 months, it was kind of auburn colored. And now it's blonde. See. If I ask you, well, yeah, she weighs so much. She's so tall. She likes this, she likes that. She doesn't like this, she doesn't like that. And of course, you ladies can do the same thing. My husband's, I don't want to make this one-sided. Now, couldn't you? Why is it that when you ask a charismatic about doctrine, he can never tell you anything except that you ought to speak in tongues? Huh? If there's us great believers, why can't they tell you anything about the Bible and about God's plan? At least the ones they send out to harass me don't. I'm sure there's some who do. So there are always some negative, some positive. By the way, if the charismatics had been there in the day of Christ, they would have been in the thick of the people who sent Christ to the cross. You know that? Because they're so emotional, they're easily led by anybody with an inflammatory oratorical voice can lead them to the gates of hell. Probably through. Why? Because they do not think. They emote. And emotion never finds the truth. Never. We have a lot of people today that are looking for truth by trying to emote their way to it. And it never works. You may remember the crowd, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. What did I tell you? This is a nice, sane, sober, quiet, logically thinking group. No. It's a group of emotional morons. Led by whatever the whim of the high priest happened to be. Well, a response of positive volition is always nice to see, and that's what we get first. The alos, one part of them, this is one part of the same kind, talk to another part of the same kind, alos to alos. So we translate it then, one part of the same kind, talking or saying, and this is lego again in the participial form, saying to the other part of the same kind. So we have alos, ligantes, pros alon. Now the pros alon means face-to-face with them. They're holding face-to-face conversations with the people who are interested like they are. They're probably down the front row so you can see everything. Pros alon. So, speaking to the other part of the same kind. And what are they saying? They're saying, quote, T tuta, phele enai. And what does that mean? Well, it means, literally, what does this desire to be? We'll translate it literally first. What does this event desire to become? Those of you who saw Jesus Christ Superstar will remember that the apostles were always singing, what's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. What's the buzz? Tell me what's happening. That's exactly what that idiom means. Don't say, what's the buzz? But it doesn't mean, tell me what's happening. They don't know what's going on. So they're saying, what's happening? What does this mean? What's going on? So we say today, what's happening? What's going on? Or, what does this mean? What is the meaning of this? And some of us, of course, would be interested in how did they do this? How did they manage to do this? But this is a good translation. What is the meaning of this? So that's what the positive groups say. See, they're talking to each other. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're asking questions in the right direction. Now we get the response of negative volition. There's another group present. The response of negative volition. Now, I want you to notice that the whole crowd is going to listen to Peter. Now, we don't know they all stayed till the end. Some of them might have walked out in the middle. They probably didn't have good manners. For always speaking outdoors from the porch of the temple. And I doubt that they were very well-mannered, those who were doing all of the jeering. But anyway, verse 13 gives us the mocking end of it. But others, and this is de heteroi. Remember I told you we have the heteros, which means others of a different kind. But others of a different kind, from either of the two aloses. But others of a different kind. Different kind in that they are different intrinsically. They have negative volition instead of positive. They're not interested in truth. They don't want truth. They want to poke fun. They want to be sarcastic. And the difference, of course, is they're being sarcastic against the truth instead of, as Paul often is, and Christ himself often was, sarcastic against the lie. Christ used sarcasm all through the New Testament. Now, why people, well, I guess they don't want to admit that he had a sense of humor. But, you know, Samuel has a sense of humor. He uses it all the time. People just don't ever see it. Paul does, too. It's a little earthy in places for some of our tender-skinned Sunday friends, but it's really funny if you really understand what he's saying a lot of places. Galatians has been my favorite. Well, we'll not get into that, though. Okay, but others of a different kind, when they are doing something which is expressed by the verb dia, D-I-A-C-H-L-E-U, A-D-Z-O, diakladzo. And it's a present participle active. If Apostolagamon. It only occurs one time in the entire Bible. So aren't you glad you're here tonight? You would have missed it otherwise. You've never seen this word again. This is the only time in the Bible that this word for perplex is used. Or this word for deride, rather. Means to be as a preposition, and the verb itself is kalazo. And so it means to emphatically laugh at people, or to jeer at them, or to mock, or to scorn them. This word isn't even used when they talk to Christ on his way to the cross. They jeer and mock him too, but they don't use this word. This is a unique word used only here. It's used of intense negative volition. Some of the most intensely negative people in the entire Roman Empire were present. Guess why? Well, if you were Satan, what would you be doing on the first sermon on the day of Pentecost? You think he was unaware of what was happening? He knew what was going on. He was going to try and disrupt it. That was his first thought. Put my best men in there. All my top leaders. And so that's what he did. Didn't think good, but that's what he did. They put all of his best diaculazos in. They kept on jeering or deriding. At the same time, this is a temporal participle without an article. At the same time, kept on jeering. See, they didn't just jeer and stop, or deriding. And now we're only going to get one statement that they made. But the kalazo is used together with an imperfect tense of the verb lego, which tells us that they just kept right on doing this, elegon. And they kept on saying, at the same time jeering, they kept on saying. What is it they kept on saying? Not what they kept on saying, was their negative, what their negative volition impel. Out of the innermost being of a man comes what he really is. You are what you think. You are what you eat, you're what you think. You may look like what you eat, but you're going to be what you think. It doesn't mean if you think slender, you will be. Or if you think fat, you will be. But it does mean that whatever it is that you think is what your personality and your character is going to be like. And that's why it's a good idea to think doctrine. But anyway, they kept on saying, and then we have a little hati, which indicates a quotation. They kept on saying, quote, they have become drunk on grape juice. That's what it says. They say, yes. So they have become drunk. In fact, it puts grape juice first, glucose, GLEUKOUS. Now, I would hasten to assure you that this is not grape juice as you think of grape juice. It's not grape juice as we have it in our, for instance, the Lord's table. This is fermented grape juice, but it's in the brand new fermented stage. See, good wine has to be aged. And it mellows as it ages. Not a whole lot, depending on what they put in to start with, but it does mellow somewhat with age. Well, glucose is the grape juice right after it turns to alcohol, right when it's at its sharpest. And you drink it then, boy, it really gets with you. Gets right down in there. So, they've been drinking glucose. Of course, we call that, in English, we have that sugar water. So that's why a lot of people try to insist that glucose in Greek means sugar water or grape juice or something else besides wine. But it doesn't, of course. It means wine. It's new wine. New wine is glucose, and old wine is oinos. And both have alcohol in them. Sorry about that. By the way, I was going to do a doctor of booze tonight, but I don't have time for it, so kept on saying that they are literally mestaoed. Mestao means to be drunk. And then Ene is used with that to make a perfect periphrastic. They have become drunk in the past with the results that they are getting drunker and drunker all the time and remaining as drunk as they get. And that's what they're saying. So they're accusing them of being drunks. A bunch of drunks up there trying to put on a show for us. And you notice that Satan doesn't have his emissaries try to explain how they did it, because they can't. So if you can't explain how something's done, what you do is you knock it. You use an ad hominem argument. You know what the ad hominem argument is in classical literature? Classical logic. If you can't refute what the man says, you attack his character. Right? That's ad hominem. Latin. Ad hominem. Against the man. So that you avoid the issue and you campaign against the individual. His personality, the way he wears his hair, his education, etc. That's all politics is run in this country. It's all ad hominem or pro hominem. Build a television image and all like you. Well, we'll pick it up here next week as the first evangelical crusade finds its first preacher, Peter. And preaches his first sermon. And that will begin next week. Our heads bowed with our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity of assembling ourselves together under the principle of grace and under the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit. And God, the Holy Spirit, take what we have studied tonight and make it alive and real to us so that we might indeed begin to apply these doctrines to our experience. For we ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. We are